Okay.
I know we just started, we briefly, you know, just touched on the beginning of Habakkuk last week. And there are some, when I was going over this again, it seems to me like there's some things that we've already talked about. So if I'm repetitive, I'm sorry. I don't know when we would have talked about Habakkuk 3. But anyway, for some reason, it sticks in my head that we had a discussion about it. But anyway, as we mentioned last week, this book is to Judah in the very few years right before the Babylonians came and took them into captivity, which is basically the number three, the nation that God is raising up, ready to raise up. He calls them the Chaldeans. And how does he describe the Chaldeans in 1, 6, and 7? Sorry?
Fierce and impetuous.
Fierce and impetuous. What else?
Terrible and dreadful.
Their judgment and their dignity. Oh, that's something else. The next phrase says, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. What does that mean? What's that saying about them?
They do what they want to, whether it's just or not.
Right. They are their own power. They are their own authority. They don't rely on anybody else to tell them what to do. They just are going to do what they want to do, and it's straight from them.
Right.
Ma'am?
What words did your version use in verse 7?
Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. What's your saying?
Justice and authority.
Proceed from themselves?
Originate from themselves.
Hmm. Well, that's even better than my version. Justice and authority.
Yeah, and the authority in the margin is literally imminent.
Literally what?
Imminent.
Okay. I didn't hear you, Sally. I'm sorry.
Verse 8 says the leopards, their forces are swifter than the leopards.
Yep, and more fierce than wolves. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Anyway, they're pretty terrible. They're a nation to be feared, and let's see, what year did they overcome the Assyrians? We discussed that last week. Does anybody remember? I don't.
So 7 was the first deportation. What did you say? The Assyrians.
Well, 606 was when they took their first captives. And Habakkuk prophesied between 612 and 606. But I don't think that was right when they became a power.
They did it about a year, as I remember when I was doing, study.
Okay.
It was about a year when Nebuchadnezzar was in power that he went against.
Okay, so he didn't wait very long, did he?
He didn't.
No, okay, he took off. All right, let's look at verse 5. I thought this was extremely interesting. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Does that sound familiar? Do we ever say, you won't believe it, you're not going to believe it if I tell you. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. That's straight out of the Bible. I was just surprised. I thought that was kind of cool. All right, back up to number 2. What is Habakkuk questioning God about?
What is how can I just God use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish us? Before that, he's saying, why aren't you doing anything?
Okay, that's where I want to start. Why aren't you doing anything? How long am I going to cry and you're not going to hear me? What is he upset about?
The sin in Judah.
Sin in Judah, right. He's crying out to God, violence, and you're not saving. Look at verse 3. Plundering and violence are before me. Strife and contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. And perverse judgment proceeds. He is upset because Judah has devolved. It's not the word I want. Disintegrated into, that's not the right word either, into just a completely lawless nation. Nothing but sin, nothing but evil, nothing but wickedness. And if Habakkuk was sent to speak to the people, does it mention it in this book? No. This is about Habakkuk talking to God about the situation as he sees it. And, you know, the fact that there's no justice and there's just wickedness is upsetting him very much. Did you want to talk?
Well, it's interesting that he's asking God, why are you doing something? God has done something. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't take care of something, but we may not know. You would think about it, if we know God had been doing things. He'd been sending prophets. He'd been But sometimes we want to blame God for all the mess that we make.
Okay.
And there's still a few righteous people in this nation, as we find out when they're taken by Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. At least there were four.
Right.
We don't know how many others. There could have been others. Well, and Daniel, you know, that group. But there could have been others that we just don't know about. Mordecai, evidently, when we read Esther. And so there are just times of, why don't we... Do we do that? God, why are you making me suffer this? Why? Why am I being punished?
Right.
It's not me. It's the sin of the others.
Right. What is God's answer here? What does he say back to Habakkuk?
I am doing something. You're not going to like it.
Yeah. It's coming. Look and watch, he says. You're going to be utterly astounded. I'm going to work a work, like I said, that you won't believe even if I told you about it. I am raising up the Chaldeans. He's getting them ready. Maybe, you know, Nebuchadnezzar hadn't got his army together or whatever. But God has plans, and he is assuring Habakkuk that, don't worry, you know, it's going to happen. These people are going to be vanquished, and, you know, unfortunately, the whole place is going to be destroyed.
So I'm going to go back to Habakkuk talking to the people. Because it says Habakkuk the prophet.
Yes.
And that's what the prophet does. He talks to people, tell them what God wants or what God demands they do. So I'm thinking, even though here he's talking to God, he's still talking to the people.
Or maybe he already has.
Maybe.
He has been, you know, and he just, you know, has a discussion with God. Because prophets, even when they're prophesying, they'll have conversations with God in the middle of that, anywhere, really. You know, we've seen that before. That's not that unusual. I think what's unusual here is that this whole book is just a conversation between Habakkuk and God, and not just Habakkuk, you know, you're wicked, you're going to be destroyed, straighten up, repent, that kind of thing.
Isn't Haggai the same way?
A conversation? A conversation?
Yeah, between God and Haggai. Is that in our next?
I don't think so.
I know it was between God and Haggai.
Well, it...
telling the people, you know, why are the people...
Okay, yes, there at the first it is, but then what he starts saying is, consider your ways. And then he starts talking to the people. So it's not the whole book, is what I'm trying to say, like Habakkuk is. We don't see any talking of Habakkuk to the people.
No, but in 2:2, the Lord said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. And so the vision is yet for the appointed time. So there is going to be, at some point, that the people are going to be warned.
Well, they've already been warned.
Yeah, they have.
How many times have they been warned? I mean, this is the very last few years before it happens. They watched Israel get carried away into captivity. They saw that happen after knowing how wicked Israel was for hundreds of years.
God tells them to learn from that.
Yes, yes. You would think they would. That's what he would like for them to do. And that's the point of the prophets. That's the purpose of the prophets, to get the people to repent. And sometimes it works, right? Sometimes they listen. But a lot of times they don't. And judgment comes anyway.
You're not there, but the just and the righteous will live by faith. And so, you know, that God wants them to know it's coming. And just, you know, wait for the Lord. But the righteous will live by faith.
That's correct. What verse is that in? Verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. We'll just skip on over to number 13. Where is that quoted in the New Testament, and how does this apply to us today?
Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38.
Okay, who is talking in the first two?
Paul.
All right. What is the point in Romans when he's talking? What is it a contrast between? Romans 1:17. The righteous who are living by faith, and who are they contrasted to?
Works of the law.
Right. Those who are trying to justify themselves by the law. The haughty soul who sets, or the ones who sets his soul against the will of God. Sets his will against the will of God. And then the one who willingly submits by faith. Because if our faith is what it ought to be, we're going to submit to God's will. The other kind of person is the one who does not want to submit, who thinks they know everything, who thinks they know what's best, who thinks they know the law, in this case, which because the scribes and Pharisees, the elders and the priests and everybody think they are the harbingers of the law and that they know, they know what God wants. But they're missing something, just like these guys in the Old Testament are, the Israelites. They have gone so far off the path that they think that they're stronger and their power is enough to save them, to keep them from harm. They have lost their faith in God. Okay, and the other two places is pretty much the same thing. The one in Hebrews 10 is there to stimulate Christians to perseverance. The righteous shall live by faith. That quotation, in that book of Hebrews. Any other comments on Habakkuk 2:4? All right, let's talk about these woes that God pronounced on the Chaldeans in chapter 2, verse 6. Woe upon whom? Or woe to whom?
Increases what is not his.
Him what?
He increases what is not his.
Okay. What does that mean?
Takes what doesn't belong to
him. Absolutely. He takes things that are not his, that don't belong to him. And he also loads himself with many pledges. What that means is he loans out money or goods to people who can't pay him back. And so that makes him, he's taking things that aren't his for his good. Okay? What about in chapter verse 9?
Once again, he gives evil gain for his house. To put his rest on high.
His nest on high?
Yes.
All right. So he wants things that are evil, that he shouldn't be coveting. So why? So that he can do what? Right. He can set himself in an impregnable place where he can't be gotten to, or these things taken back by the rightful owners, that kind of thing. He sets himself above others. He thinks it's his right to take from others.
All right. He's above them all too. Calamity won't come to him because he's above
right.
God.
Right. Absolutely. And what does the guy in verse 12 do?
Fills the city with bloodshed.
Does what with bloodshed?
Fills the city with bloodshed.
Builds the city with bloodshed.
Found the town with violence.
Okay.
That's what our version says.
Yeah.
What's your version say?
Mine says iniquity, I think. Yeah, establishes a city by iniquity. But I wrote bloodshed, so I guess I was I looked at another version too. I have bloodshed and iniquity actually. And also, upon the suffering of the downtrodden. In other words, if he's building it by bloodshed, somebody's dying. So he's taking advantage of the people who can't fight back. Probably by killing them or running them off or whatever. All right, and verse 15. What's he do?
Woe to him that gives his neighbor's drink.
You know what? Y'all, I'm so sorry. I cannot hear anything today. Can you say it again, please?
Woe to him that gives his neighbor's drink.
All right, why? What's wrong with that?
Fixes it with a bell on so he can look on their nakedness.
Right, so he takes advantage of them. He's getting his neighbors drunk so he can take advantage of them. Mine says, you also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you and utter shame will be on your glory. So, I just took that, when people are drunk, they lose their inhibitions and they're usually, they're just not in control of themselves and anybody could take advantage of them. And the last one.
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Woe to him who turns to idols. I mean, that's a theme throughout the Old Testament about the sin of idolatry and how that is so anti what God wants his people to do. They want he's their God. He wants to be their God, their only God, their one and only. And that when they set up idols, that is completely against what he wants them to do. All right, let's look at 2:20. Does this verse mean it's we should be quiet in the church building?
No.
No, it doesn't. What does it mean?
We need to respect God's authority, and not always be interjecting ourselves in what we think of God.
That's right. It's a matter of reverence for his power and might and his authority. Well, that's the same thing. Where is the Lord's temple anyway?
In our hearts in Zion.
Ma'am?
Oh, well, in Zion.
Well, but what'd you say?
I said in our heart. You know, trying to serve him, and that's probably not the right
answer. Let's look at Psalms 11:4. Sorry, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with your answers, but it's just not what I wanted.
What
did you say? Psalms 11:4.
In heaven.
Yes, in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So if the Lord's temple is in heaven, not in the church building, when his temple was in Zion, is that temple still there?
No.
Yes, that was God's presence in Jerusalem. But it's not there anymore. And we're under a completely different law. So God's temple, to a Christian, I see where you... Did you use a scripture to say in his heart? Okay.
I like verses that talk about the heart.
Yes.
Yes.
If we make him our Lord, Master, our King in our hearts, then I guess you could say that. But the fact that his temple is in heaven, not an earthly building, I think that it should increase in our minds his glory and his power. You know, his authority.
Well, when Linda said giant, I was thinking of future Zion.
Okay, she probably was too.
No, okay.
Yeah. I don't think he literally physically lives in a building in heaven. I didn't mean to say that. Okay, are we all on the same page here? Okay. All right. What is chapter 3? This is what I thought. Have we discussed this? What is chapter 3?
Prayer.
A prayer. It's a prayer. It says that.
You only mentioned that in the
past. Oh, okay. I thought I had... Okay. It says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shiginet. What else is it? It's called some other things there. Or actually, look at the very end, the end of verse 19. It's a song or a psalm.
So when I looked up that word in the first verse, the Shigarim, it just says a rambling poem.
A rambling poem. Okay. Let's see what my...
highly emotional, poetic form.
Okay. It's definitely poetic, and even if it wasn't written this way, I think we could tell that by the way it reads. But what is he... what's he saying in this poem? Well, I guess we could start with the first question. Number 8. How does Habakkuk describe God's glory and praise?
His splendor covers the heavens.
Yes, his glory covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. It's everywhere. All we have to do is just look for it. The glory, I don't know, that's very poetic to me. And
I found it interesting. It said pestilence goes before and today, you know, comes after him. He's in control.
Mm-hmm. Very much so.
And he saves. He shatters.
Right. What is he going to... Habakkuk said he's going to rejoice even if what happens?
Disaster.
Disaster, right. More specifically, what are the things he listed?
Fig trees may not blossom. No fruit on the vine.
And
trees will
fall. Olive trees aren't going to bear.
Beans produce no food. No birds in the stalls.
Right? Not the flocks cut off in the fold. In other words, everything that sustains life, food and livestock, that's what they eat. Even if that is all gone, he is going to rejoice in the Lord and he's going to maintain his faith. You know, the fact that most of these prophets maintained their faith, and obviously that's why God chose them, even though everybody around them has become very, well, for lack of a better word, wicked. They have lost their faith. They are worshiping idols. They are treating their fellow men violently. They're not doing anything that God wants them to do. They've just locked God out of their hearts, and they're just living the way they want to. So, but Habakkuk is still full of faith, and the fact that he could write a poem like this, or a prayer, praise to God like this, I think is very makes that very evident. And even though he opened this book with anxiety, he's concerned in the beginning about, you know, what are you waiting for? This is getting worse and worse. What was his attitude after his discussion with the Lord in verse 17 through 19? Oh, well, not, we already talked about those.
Well, he will rejoice.
Yes.
And
we already talked about
that. He trusts God.
Yes. He will rejoice. He will joy in the Lord. And he says, God is my strength. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on the high hills. We've seen several references to walking on the high hills, either by God or by people thinking that because they're better than everybody else, that it's caused them walking on the high hills. In other words, it's an elevated position. So if Habakkuk is walking on the high hills, why would God make him walk on the high hills?
Because of his attitude, too.
Right.
And the salvation, God is going to deliver.
Right. You know, there's something to be said for living a godly life in the middle of everything he's described that they're doing, that the Israelites are, or the people in Judah are doing, and the way they're living. So even though he knows and accepts what is coming, he knows a day of trouble is coming. Verse 16. My body trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He's scared. Would we not be scared if we knew invading armies were coming to take over the United States? But in spite of that, in spite of his fear of what's coming and his knowing that, you know, he'll probably die, I guess, he still is going to rejoice in the Lord. He's calm and accepting of God's judgment. Okay?
And he will still exult even though he knows what's coming.
That's right.
And rejoice.
Right. He will still joy in the Lord. And we already talked about this basically. What will the Lord, who is my strength, do? He'll make my feet like deer feet and make me walk on the high hills. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 13. And do a quick little overview of Babylon, or what's coming to Babylon. This chapter starts out with the burden against Babylon, which is Isaiah the son of Amos saw. What in this chapter says, why did God promise to destroy Babylon?
They're
evil, they're arrogant, they're wicked, they're proud, they're haughty. Were they ever anything else? When a nation overcomes other nations and becomes the power, like the world power that Babylon became, that's almost pretty much assured to make them kind of proud of themselves, right? If they had acknowledged that, you know, it was God's will that that happened, or that it was God helped them to do that, it might have been different. But that isn't the case. They just took off, although it was God's will that that would happen, but they attributed themselves with all that power.
Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson, because for 7 years he was brought down by God as a beast in the field until he recognized
that's right.
God is the God of the Most High and a ruler of everything.
But it took a lot to get him to see that, didn't it?
It did.
And by that point, of course, the Israelites were already in Babylon. They were already in captivity, yes.
That's the lesson, but it didn't stick.
It didn't.
Because no, it didn't.
Evidently, the Medes came and took them over because of this. This Isaiah tells us why the Medes came to get them. And so this was after Nebuchadnezzar's punishment, but he may not have been quite as proud, but he did not own himself for God.
That's right.
And Belshazzar, his son, should have learned the lesson because he's the one.
He saw it happen, didn't he?
He saw it.
Yeah.
And he did the same thing.
He did. Just like the sons and kings and sons and grandsons of kings in Israel and Judah. They saw what happens to the ungodly kings and saw God's judgment come upon them. It didn't help them much either, did it?
That's so interesting to me, the kings of Judah especially. You'll have a good king, you'll have a wicked son. And then the wicked son will have a good son. And you think, what? There's no rhyme or reason to this. So.
You know, in Ezekiel, where it talks about the son will not be held accountable for his father's sins and vice versa, that is so comforting to me. Because, you know, I wouldn't want to be judged on what somebody else did, whether it was my father or my kid or either. So I really like that verse, even though it also says in Ezekiel, like mother, like daughter. But I think that's talking about something else. Okay, and so we already talked about the Medes and the Persians are coming against them. This happens in 539, which is like, I don't know, 50 years after the last captivity. So really, the Babylonians were not a world power for very long. Actually, the Assyrians weren't either, as it turns out, I believe. I think we talked about them being about 100 years in power, and then Babylon. What causes these nations to implode eventually?
Evil.
Wickedness. Yes, and we know this because we read about it in the Bible, and we know that it's God's doing. Now, I don't know if I can say that that is still the case today. You know, when a nation is wicked, you know, does God make it fall? Because if that's the case, I'm waiting for something to happen any day in this country. Although, you know, our comfort is that there is a remnant. We know that there's a remnant. And I just went on a tour with Christians, all Christians on the bus, and it was really, really awesome to be with, you know, people. I would hear little scripture conversations all over the place, on the bus and at lunch. And it was very enjoyable to me. I really enjoyed it. So it's nice to run into other Christians elsewhere that are trying to serve God.
Life is that we're not on this world. We're not on an island of all by ourselves. That's one thing that we enjoy when we travel, is visiting other places and seeing people struggling, some struggling congregations, some that are pretty good size, but a lot of times in the smaller towns like we're visiting in, there's just maybe sometimes 15, 20, 50. And you think, you know, we're not, this is all over the United States. And these are the people, I believe, that are going to preserve the nation, at least for a time. Because God has spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people. And that's why we need to pray for our nation and ask God to spare our nation for those of us who are trying to serve Him. Not just here, but all over the world, really. Because we're really blessed in this country, and I do believe God still punishes nations today. He says, He sets up kings and takes them back. That didn't change when Christ came.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Habakkuk has always been comforting to me because no matter what's going on in our lives, you know, I don't know what Habakkuk was. I don't care what my struggle is. I'm not to where Habakkuk was at the time he wrote this letter, knowing that this nation's coming and going to destroy. And so if Habakkuk can have that kind of faith, I can too, because I have more to build my faith on than he did. I mean, God talked to him, I guess that's a greater thing, but all the history and all the same world, and Christ has come and died for us, that was before Habakkuk. Habakkuk was before that time. And so, what in my life can I face that I should say, I can't do this. I can't take this. You know, people say, I can't do this anymore. They kill themselves. If you truly believe in God, I don't care what's going on in your life, we have the comfort that God's in control. I don't know what's
going to happen.
Personally, I don't want to know.
Really? No. If I was Habakkuk, I'd say, just take me now.
Starting in chapter 3, verse 2, the other thing that can be to look to Habakkuk about and learn a lesson and do ourselves, he says, I've heard the report about you and I fear the Lord. Revive your work. He goes through history. If you really read it and understand the history of the Jewish nation, God took them, rose up, brought them, went ahead of them into the land, did the nations. If we look at what God did and what God does for us in time of blessing, it will help our faith. Like these things that he had heard the report. He wasn't there, He didn't go through all that. But he's saying, before him goes pestilence and plague, he could be talking about the Exodus. It was well known among all the people. It isn't a law. And so, if we can gain faith and strength by knowing what God has done in the past for his people and what he's promised.
I think his patience is monumentally encouraging. Both with Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness, how many times did he want to just wipe them out? And then also with the two nations, they existed a good long time. The northern nation, sinful the whole time, sinful kings, sinful example, worshiping idols and worshiping in places that were not where they were supposed to be worshiping, because they were following their kings. And the fact that God waited as long as he did is very encouraging to me. And it may be that in our times, he's waiting for people to turn around. Things like the Depression and the wars. Think about the impact those had on our country and people's faith. People really, there was a resurgence of faith. Those aren't the only two, but other events as well. When people are afraid of world events like that, they turn to God, and sometimes, and most of the time, their faith is renewed and the lifestyle changes. But it may be that we've got something like that upcoming, that God knows will straighten out this country or the world or whatever. We don't know. But, yes. Yes, it did. Yes, good example. Didn't last very long, though.
No.
All right.
The effects of 9/11 didn't last very long, because the war that ensued after that was a president or so away. It was after the second Bush came in power. When he came to be president, that we started the war over in Iraq. And so, but by that time, it had lost the effectiveness on people, and then they just began to see.
Yeah. Okay.
And the people were in bad shape because of their evil. But we as Christians, just on the news last night, were Bible thumpers. And quote unquote. And so the powers that be and the majority that's out there are against Bible thumpers.
Against what?
Bible thumpers. That's what Christians who believe in the Bible and stand
very much so
what's right, especially against the
devil. They think we're ridiculous. They think anybody with faith is stupid.
I don't hold up Trump for anything, religious, but, he's talking about the Bible, and he has been, blasphemed, and we are. People who stand up to say, My grandchildren cannot talk about it at work. They can't talk about anything, whether it's right or wrong or what. They can't do that.
Okay. In this chapter in Isaiah talks about, has several things that we've talked about in other books, Minor Prophets specifically. But like verse 6, wait for the day. The wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate. And how complete is the desolation going to be?
Annihilation.
Sorry?
Annihilation.
complete annihilation, but what do you compare it to?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
It's never to be inhabited or settled again. And even only the wild beasts are going to live there. There's not going to be any sign of humans at all. You know, I often wonder when, like I just went to Pompeii, and I wonder when they uncover a city like that. Well, in that case, that was covered by ash from a volcano. But say another old city that, you know, that's just under dirt. You know, I don't know where all the dirt came from, but another whole city is built on top of it. I don't know if that was those. I wonder if those places were instruments. I mean, receivers of God's judgment, or if you know, just maybe they were burnt down by another country and another city built on top of them. I don't know how that happened, but it's amazing how they're always finding another city under you know, modern cities. But and it may be that this is just a method that God used, like he did Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, obviously, we know that in 70 years, the remnant comes back, rebuilds the temple and the wall, and it's a city again. But in this case, it's going to be Babylon is going to be shut down forever. It's going to be removed. Okay, back. Anything else before we go back to Habakkuk? We already finished that question.
It's interesting that the Arabs have built their temple on top of where the temple of Solomon was in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That the Romans destroyed. And in history, you can read about the Roman Empire and from within, because of the evil and the fighting within, that's what destroyed the Roman Empire, as big as it was and as powerful as it was. And you're talking about cities, you know, built on things. And things destroyed forever. God took care of the Hittites, and it took until about 20 years ago, people said there was no such people as the Hittites. They were trying to, you know, discredit the Bible. They found the Hittites, you know, they kept digging.
They just keep saying, doesn't it?
And here's what, for all that time, there was no sign of it.
Right. Okay, what we have left now, the last three prophets are prophesying to the returned remnant. So these are post-exile, some years later. So that, which basically, if things go as they have been going, I don't know about Zechariah because it's very long, but we'll have at least three more classes, but where's Malachi? We'll just see how it goes. But maybe Haggai, maybe go ahead and do something.